Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the word which was written many thousands of years ago, including what we're going to be reading in the Old Testament. And as we're told that these things happened to your people as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. And so, Father, we pray that as Paul wrote, that if we think that we are standing firm, we need to be careful that we don't fall. And so, Father, we pray that you'd help us then to take in what is publicly read so that we might understand it better for when Darren comes to teach us from it later on. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we'll turn to our reading, which is in Judges chapter 8. We can continue in this series, page 251 of the Church Bibles, 251, Judges chapter 8, and we're beginning at verse 22. The Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian." But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And he said, "I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder." It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. They answered, "We'll be glad to give them." So they spread out a garment, and each man threw a ring from his plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments, the pendants, and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land enjoyed peace for 40 years. Jerubbaal, son of Joash, went back home to live. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. His concubine, who lived in Shechem, also bore him a son, whom he named Abimelech. Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abizrites. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal-berith as their god, and did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They also failed to show kindness to the family of Jerubbaal, that is, Gideon, for all the good things he had done for them.
God, we've just sung these words from Psalm 62, that our soul finds rest in you alone, and we ask that that would happen as we look at these words from Judges as well, that we would learn increasingly to trust in you alone and not to look to anyone else. Amen. Well, some of you here have been Christians for many years. As I was writing this, I obviously didn't know quite who's going to be here in the evening. I know some people at CPC haven't been Christians that long. Some of you here tonight haven't been on the world for that long, really. You're quite young, but there's some important things for us to learn. One important thing for you to learn is Christians, other Christians, are often very disappointing. They disappoint us. And sadly, especially at times, Christian leaders are disappointing. And this is a truth found across the Bible. It's not just some little insight of mine. It's something that the Bible teaches us. The Bible is brutally realistic. Christians are disappointing, and leaders will let you down. you need to be aware of that reality and be prepared for it. Now, this isn't me building up to some kind of scandal I've got myself into or anything like that. There's nothing I can think of that you don't already know about me. I'm not going to break one on you next week. We're going to read something about me in the paper. But there's something that's just true. Christians will disappoint and leaders will let you down in different ways. Also, it makes us look at ourselves, that make sure that we're not part of the problem. And also helps us to look in the right direction, that we look to Jesus, not to ourselves and not to others, and don't look to your minister, whatever you do. Well, first let's look a bit of background of what we've done the last few weeks. We're looking at Gideon, and Gideon's like a mini-series within a big series that we've been doing on the book of Judges. And through the book, we've noticed these cycles. They're not quite cycles. They're not quite just going around in circles. It's more of a spiral. We go round, but each time we go round, it gets a bit worse. And Gideon, we see the cycle or this spiral in a bit more detail. We've seen it already, but we've been able to... the writer of Judges spends a bit more time on Gideon, so we can look at each of those phases a bit more. And in Gideon, we've seen how he saved the people, and there are four battles he fights. The first is against Baal, the false god, in chapter 6. The second is against the Midianites in chapter 7, which Hugo looked at last week, and the supernatural battle, really. Third, surprisingly, in the earlier bit of chapter 8, the bit we haven't read, is against Israel. And then fourth, sadly, himself at the end of chapter 8. And that's the one that beats him. So in chapter 6, we saw a surprise. We looked at this with Alistair, and he's not a warrior by any stretch. He's scared and he's indecisive. And then we saw at the end, we had a separate sermon on that, we saw at the end this strange thing with the fleece. We saw that that's not a particularly good model for guidance, but a bad model for assurance. But we also saw a good God. Chapter 7, the surprise was that God wants his power displayed in Gideon's and his army's weakness. And along the way, we noticed some obvious lessons for us in those things. So now we're into chapter 8. The message of chapter 8 is don't be deliberately weak and awkward. You may not have the skills or the punch. Fine. Chapter 6 and chapter 7 shows you're perfect in God's hands. If you feel weak, you feel you don't have a lot of talent, you've got nothing particular to offer, God says, brilliant. You're just the sort of person I can work with. But chapter 8 is fine, but don't be weak in sin and rebellion on purpose. And don't pull others down with you. The focus on we're going to focus on Gideon in verses 22 to 35, the bit that Alistair read. But also, we're going to have a brief look at Israel in the rest of the chapter. Israel's failure, and then we'll look at Gideon's failure. So first, Israel's failure is in verses 1 to 21. It's not a uniform failure. It's not a failure across the nation, but two groups within Israel and two kinds of failure. The first is pride, and the second is faithlessness. So after chapter 7, where we have this against all odds victory with the jars and the trumpets, comes chapter 8, where Gideon chases the Midianite leaders, Zeba and Zalmunna, and Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim, have not been involved in chapter 7. But the Midianite troops, at the end of chapter 7, end up in their land, and Ephraim finishes them off as Zeba and Zalmunna flee. Gideon comes through Ephraim, and if you look at verse 1, now the Ephraimites ask Gideon, "Why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when you went to fight Midian?" And they criticized him sharply. It exposes their pride. They've missed the point of chapter 7. Now remember last week, the whole point was who does Gideon need in his army? But the point was not who does Gideon need in his army, but who doesn't God need to win? Do you remember that? So they have all the troops, and we keep on having this process of whittling down to smaller and smaller numbers. And yet, even with these small, they're already outnumbered. But you finish up with this very small group winning against the odds, because it's God who wins the battle. So Gideon calms them down in verse 2 by showing that God has used them. He slightly placed their egos as well. There's a problem we see elsewhere with this tribe in the Bible, is they are a bit full of their self-importance. But the incident exposes their pride. God needs me. Gideon, why didn't you use us? That would have helped, wouldn't it? Well, clearly not. And then it moves on. The next sort of little cameo is of Succoth and Peniel. It exposes their faithlessness. Gideon asked them for supplies. So they're the opposite problem to Ephraim. Ephraim was like, well, why didn't you use us? With Succoth and Peniel, he goes and says, can I have some supplies, please? Can I have your help? And they ask if he's won yet. And that implies the answer, of course, is no, you can't have our help. Now, on the one hand, this is a very sensible course of action. These are towns on the other side of the Jordan. So there's absolutely no buffer from Midianite invasion. The rest of Israel had the Jordan River, so the Midianites have to cross the river to get to them. But here they can just wander in. There's no one else who's going to help them. So if Gideon fails to get these two kings, and the Midianites find out what's happened, and the Succoth and Peniel have helped, then there's serious consequences for these towns, with little or no defence, and no place for them to hide. But safety and ease are not everything, are they? They're looking in purely human and practical ways. Forgetting what's happened in the last 24 hours, which is chapter 7, they've missed what God is doing. They've not understood him. What at first glance looks like common sense is in fact faithlessness. And the end result is they are lumped in with Midian. They've not trusted God. They feared his enemies more than God. They share Midian's fate. And this is not the last time in the chapter that they fear men, in particular God's enemies, more than they are willing to assist God's people in their mission. So chapter 7 has this great build-up. It's looking fantastic. A small group put their faith in God's plan. Gideon and Israel did as God said, as silly as it seemed, and no doubt as silly as it felt, and yet they won. Great. End of chapter 7. But some in Israel don't trust God and take no action. They don't want any negative consequences to come back because they've put their faith in him. And another group are proud enough to think that God missed out by not involving them. Now, clearly Ephraim's problem is less serious because they're willing to muck in. Succoth and Peniel were not. But they were different outworkings of the same problem. They think that victory is down to them and not to God. God won with a small number, but he still used soldiers. He didn't just zap the Midianites from the sky. Even so, it's clear that it's God's work through people. Ephraim think they could have improved the situation. Succoth and Peniel fear failure. But it's the same problem. They just work it out in different ways. Now, I think there's a couple of warnings and encouragements for us here. Or a couple of warnings and one encouragement. Warning, other Christians can be disappointing because they're full of pride or they're faithless. From the same root of thinking it's down to them, not down to God. Even damaging, this even goes to the point of damaging our cause. You go to them for help and they leave you dry. And a connected warning, don't be one of them. God can use us in our weakness to show it's his work, but don't be deliberately difficult. And on the other hand, don't think that God needs you. He wants you to serve him. He doesn't need you. Doesn't mean don't do anything. So don't be like Succoth and Peniel one way. Don't be like Ephraim the other. But the encouragement is that this clearly has not foxed God. And there's a bit more encouragement along that line, but you have to wait for that for now. So that's Israel's failure. The other one is Gideon's failure. These are in fact more significant. So Gideon deals well with Ephraim and Succoth and Peniel. He deals with them according to their error. He's already sorted out Baal and Midian, despite the fact that he's not a professional soldier. But the end of chapter 8 shows it's hard to end well, isn't it? So what goes wrong? Well, Gideon places himself as a bad example of a king, and then as a bad religious leader, and then Israel goes off the rails, but it's Gideon who provides that nudge to get them off them. So look at verse 22. The Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian." Well, that's understandable, isn't it? They want a king. So Gideon has done everything you could want from a king. He saved them. So what would make sense is to have this, a kingdom like we normally have them. Gideon is king, replaced by his son, replaced by the, generation by generation. That's what you want from a king, isn't it? Especially in those days. But, verse 23, "But Gideon told them, 'I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you.'" Sounds great, doesn't it? It's a slightly muddled response. Reading commentators about it, some take this as a straight no, I'm not going to be your king. God alone will rule over you. Others take it as a qualified yes. Yes, of course I'll be your king, but let's understand this properly. A king under God is the real king. Either way, though, whatever you think he means here in verse 23, he wants to act like a king, doesn't he? He may say one thing, but he does another. And not just a king, but a typical ancient Middle Eastern tyrant despot. Not the Bible model of the king talked about in Deuteronomy. Look at verses 30 to 31. "He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. His concubine, who lived in Shechem, also bore him a son, whom he named Abimelech." It doesn't need much spelling out, does it? He had many wives. We're not told how many, but I guess you need a few to clock up 700 sons. So quite a few, I'm guessing. And just in case, I don't know how many wives you need to get 700 sons. I'm not sure what time frames we're talking about here, but in case that wasn't enough wives, he also has a concubine, a sort of mistress. And he names his son Abimelech. And you often see Abe in a name. It means father. Abi, my father. Melech, king. My father is king. That's an interesting thing to give your son, isn't it? Give your son a name like my dad's good looking or something. It says something about what you think of yourself. So he's given his son the name, my father is king. More about him next week. If by the end of this sermon you think that Gideon is bad, wait for his son. But you get the point, don't you? He says, verse 23, but he does, verses 30 to 31. He says either, no, I can't be king, or at the very least, I'm a king under God, the true king. He's the real king. But he acts like the worst kind of king. And this is the problem with Christian leaders. They don't always deliver as they speak. In footballing terms, they talk a good game. For any of you who've ever played football, have you played football with someone who shouts a lot and tells everyone what they're going to do, and when they get the ball, it's like they've got a hole between their knee and their shin. They're hopeless, which is why I don't speak very much when I play football, because I don't want to show myself up. But they talk a good game, but they're clueless. You get this in Christian leadership. They have excellent theology. Perhaps they have excellent intentions. They talk a good game, but they deliver less. And sometimes they deliver contradictory. It all sounds great in maybe in their sermons or in their study, but what they actually are delivering sometimes is the opposite to what they've been saying. I've met ministers who are very keen to be associated with certain ministers or conferences or organizations or colleges or ideas, but their actions fall way short. And if you prod them, they don't really believe a lot of the stuff. I don't just mean morality or integrity, although I've seen that too. So people who can say all those right things that you would want to tick in what you're looking for a minister, but actually you find things that have been going out with their expenses or whatever it might be, or their morality and their relationships, and, well, you'd be horrified. Also, I've seen this, it's all about the Bible. That's what ministry is all about. It's all about the Bible. Just trust in God. Just Just teach the Bible, trust in God and pray. And then they rely on the latest sales technique that have nothing to do with what we're taught in the Bible, just whatever works from the world of commerce. Or with sound minister mates. Yeah, they must stick to the Bible. So their mates recommend their church. But within their congregation, they experience other pressures and they just cave into them. Now, leaders aren't all like that. Like I said, I'm not sort of softening you up for, some scandal I've caught myself into. But not all leaders are like that. I hope I'm not like that. And clearly, they should not be like that. The New Testament qualifications spend most of their space on in talking about what you want from a leader. Most of the space is taken up on character. So if you are a leader of any kind, not just elders and deacons in a church, but any kind of leadership, working with young people or in a Christian union, beware, take this warning. Don't be like this, be consistent. And if you're not in any form of leadership right now, then pray for your leaders. And like I say, leaders in the widest sense. But for now, just notice, they are like it. You go through the book of Kings and you see that some are good and some are bad. But even the good ones make some absolute howlers, don't they? You think of Hezekiah and David. They all have their great moments, but with some absolute whoppers as well. You think in the New Testament, the Apostle Peter. He's great in many ways, isn't he? But we know what he got up to, mistakes he made too. Now, depending on what's happened... way back, but for now, just know leaders mess up, and all allow that to just cushion your disappointment. I will disappoint you at some point. It may have already occurred, I don't know, but at some point I will disappoint you, and I'm aiming for the disappointment to just be because I'm limited and clumsy, rather than the sort of howlers that some have done. I know churches where the minister has been caught in a scandal and it's been devastating to the church. And that's right that it's devastating to the church because that should not happen to a point. It's a terrible message to the world, isn't it? And people thought, wow, we really trusted this guy. We thought we made a good decision in appointing him as an elder or a minister. Didn't see that one coming. And I've had that with people who've fallen while they've been in ministry. And I just feel an idiot. I just think, how didn't I see that coming? And also, how are they better than me? How are they different to me? How do I not go like that? Yet the Bible's quite realistic. We will hear of it again. This will not be the last time. If you've known of these situations, it won't be the last time you will hear of that situation. Often there are people we've held in high esteem. It seems impossible for them to fall, but they do. Don't be that surprised when it happens. It means leaders need help. They're only flesh and blood. But as bad as it is when they fall, it's not all bad that they fall. It's painful, but there is some good in it because it makes us look beyond them, beyond our leader to another leader, a leader who doesn't fail, who's never in a scandal, who never makes a mistake or makes poor judgments. However, that isn't Gideon's clangor. That's just the prelude to Gideon's clangor, which is actually verse 27. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed at Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. He asks for gold, but there's no record here of what he wants it for just yet. So we don't know whether these people who give him the gold know what he's going to do with it. But he uses it for an ephod. An ephod is an elaborate piece of clothing that priests wore over their clothes. So they'd wear sort of like this tunic thing, then this ephod would go over the top. And priests are meant to represent, and then what the ephod does as well, is represents that this man is the go-between, man and God. He stands between man and God and represents one to the other. And on the ephod is the breastplate. That's made of gold, or has gold through it. And it sounds, this is what this ephod sounds more like, actually, with all the business about the gold. And in the breastplate is placed the Urim and the Thummim, which the priests use in certain circumstances to discern God's will. Now, so far in Judges, have you noticed, or rather, have you not noticed, the priests? We haven't heard much about them, have we? Such a big thing in the Old Testament up to now, and now we just don't hear them. The priests are conspicuous by their absence. When the Levites appear in this book towards the end, they are shockingly bad. And this could be a large part of why Israel keep on going off the rails. The religious leadership isn't doing its job, and people are just filling a vacuum. The Levites and the priests are not teaching the people. Hence, they're going into these strange places for guidance. Now, remember back to the end of chapter 6. Gideon, already twice in chapter 6, demanded signs from God. And we have that strange bit with the fleece. Graciously, God did give him these assurances to God. Well, to Gideon. Well, that's great. But they're rather unusual circumstances as well, aren't they, as we thought about. It's a very specific situation. Gideon has got to lead small numbers, although 300, if you lost 300 men on your watch, that would weigh on your conscience. But 300 men against massive odds, very specific situation. Gideon seems to want now for himself to have that sort of power permanently in his hands. He wants this permanent right for himself and for others to come to him and ask what God thinks. Again, this is also like an ancient Near Eastern king priest. That's what the pagans did. They often have the king and the priest role were together. In the Old Testament, the two roles are divided. So there's something for us to be warned about here as well. God has spoken. God has spoken. We have the whole Bible. We thought about this a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at the end of chapter 6. There's a number of things in the Bible that God says, do this or don't do this. And there's a big chunk of the Bible which is about wisdom. It's not so much about right and wrong, but wise and foolish depending on the circumstances. And then everything else, we are free. At times we need to take a risk. At times we need to be looking into the unknown, but then we'll trust God's sovereignty. We don't need to know everything. We need to be obedient, we need to be wise, and we need to trust in God's sovereignty and step out sometimes in risky faith, not quite knowing where it's going to go, and then chill out. Just stop stressing about stuff. Remember, Gideon's issue in chapter 6 is not guidance, but confirmation. And he's aware that he shouldn't need it. But it's a very big issue because lives are at stake. And God graciously meets him at that point. We don't need confirmation on every issue. Now, maybe like Gideon, we experience unexpectedly God speaking into a situation to us, say by a sequence of events, a bit like Gideon's fleece, and it confirms for you the course of action wonderfully. Great. That's fine. Thank God when that happens. But then what can happen is we demand it again. And again and again. And then we get cross with God when he doesn't do it. We claim to be able to access this advice for others. And that's what Gideon seems to be doing. It sounds and it looks very religious and spiritual and pious. I just want to know God's will. But actually, it's claiming special knowledge over and above what God has given. And that's fairly common in the modern church, isn't it? Put your Bible to one side. Put your Bible to one side, and now let's try and hear what God's saying, as if that was possible. And there's two ways of doing that, but given enough time, they end up in the same place. One is what's called liberalism, which is you can't really trust the Bible anyway, and often, well, traditionally, this is very anti-supernatural, less so nowadays. We have to sit and think hard and look at our culture, and somehow, by doing that, we will discern what the Spirit is trying to say to the church. The Spirit must be a bit dumb and the church a bit stupid, because we somehow have worked it out in a way that the previous 2,000 years haven't. You could say that's quite arrogant. The other way is mysticism. And there's at least two versions of this, a sort of what you might call a Catholic-y form and what you might call a charismatic form. And various forms like Celtic sort of merge them, where we have some kind of great experience beyond our understanding and we get special stuff from God. But over time it ends up in the same place, or it can do, can't it? Close the Bible, I've got the access. And we crave that for different reasons, ranging from just laziness, because the Bible, frankly, takes a bit of work to understand, to this need to think about how to get from Gideon to us. You know, that we read Gideon, you look and you think, what has it got to do with me? It's a bit of, you know, it's just a bit of hard work. So laziness is one route, and the other is just, I just need to feel special. And I just feel more special when God speaks to me directly. There's some friends of ours, and they go to these conferences and things, and husband and wife, and the wife is finds it very hard because she says, whenever we go to these conferences, everyone always has a word for my husband. And they no one ever has a word from God for me. And I just think, well, if you came to our church, God would speak to you every week. Because God just isn't that discerning here, is he? I mean, because he speaks to all of us, because we open the Bible and we have a message for everyone, not just for the special ones. People like to feel special, though. But this is where Gideon starts to go wrong. Look at the end of verse 27. It's a snare to the family, and they therefore need to get rid of it. They don't. And you find many would-be good Christian families have a snare. For many, it's an attitude, like ambition or something like porn, or even items which take us back to an old way. For example, from idols, from an old family religion. And that includes, I know Christian families that have come from like Hindu backgrounds or Muslim backgrounds, and they hold things from their old religions. But actually, there are old English and Celtic religions that our families follow. We don't think of them as religions, but things to do with charms, Masonic regalia, that sort of thing. And they can act as a snare, keeping us back. And all Israel follow him. They take his lead. Well, that's not that surprising because we generally tend to follow our leaders. And that's a frightening thought when you are one. But there is some good news in these verses. They had peace for 40 years they had peace. Despite what Gideon is getting wrong, the previous good work he did brought one very right thing about. But then we have more bad news. After his death, they go back again. And we've seen really Gideon set this up, didn't he? He has sown the seeds for their idolatry. They go back to the Baals, they forget God, and they forget Gideon in verses 33 to 35. Obviously, this is a repeated issue in Judges, forgetting God. But notice who for. They forget God. That's bad. That's the real problem. But they've forgotten him in place of all gods, of all people, Baal. Well, this is the issue that got them into the mess that Gideon just rescued them from just 40 years earlier. This is what they had to, the mess they needed help from. And notice too, verse 35, they were not kind to Gideon's family. I guess his other name, Jerubbaal, which means contends with Baal, sort of clashes with it, doesn't it? He's rescued them from Baal. So the Jerubbaal thing, that's embarrassing now. And they've forgotten him. They've forgotten how they got in and out of their mess. Baal was the way into the mess. Gideon was the way out. And now history is repeating itself, but a bit worse. Now, in the Bible and in 2,000 years of church history, both are ignored, the Bible and the last 2,000 years of history. Often we don't know who we are or where we've come from, and we plod through life learning nothing, whilst at the same time demanding a hotline from God to speak to us directly. We keep seeing this downward spiral, don't we? Israel sins, God leaves them to their enemies, God raises a judge, a saviour. The people enjoy peace while the judge, saviour lives, but when this judge, saviour dies, they return to their bad old ways. But each time they move down, they get a notch worse. What's obvious is they can't cope without a judge-saviour. And as we start to hunger As we read it, we start to hunger, don't we? We start to want a judge saviour who will never die, who never fails, who has the right to kingship, and yet he'll lay aside his majesty, who has the right to join the roles of king and priest, who provides perfect guidance to lead us into holy living, and so will be the one to keep us safe for eternity. Well, you know where I'm going with this. That's who we desire. That's who we want. That's who we've got to look forward to. So we've got to remember where we've come from, remember our heritage, good and bad. And this is the leader who we're looking for. He's the one. He's the boss. He's the king. But we've got to get used to this fact. The Bible is very clear about how we should be, and it's extremely clear about how leaders should be. But it's equally clear that both Christians and leaders will let us down. The Christian community, the church, is very important. I mean, it's the thing that's often neglected, isn't it? The common modern evangelical problem is we have too low a place for church. It's all about, because we've got the personal conversion thing right, we often get the community thing wrong. So church is important. That's the thing we normally have to stress. But our hope isn't in each other. Our hope is not in one another here. Our faith is not in, we have a common faith that makes us the church, but our faith is not in each other. It's in our King, Jesus. It's good to serve one another. It's good to serve and be served. But only he is the one who will not let you down. Only Jesus, once he's saved you, because he lives forever, is also able to keep you safe forever. Let's pray. Lord God, we know that you alone are God. There are no other gods. We have many pretend gods, things that we treasure in our hearts, things that we depend on. And also, we're aware that often we look to other people, to people we admire for whatever reason, and to church leaders. Please help us not to do that. Please help us not to fall into the traps that cause disappointment to others and bring others down. But at the same time, through all these things, let us keep on keep our hearts trusting in you alone and focusing on you and on your Son, who's the Saviour who lives forever and is the only one who can give us proper guidance and is the only one who can keep us safe. And we ask this in his name. Amen.